The following sermon is number 39 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. The sermon is entitled, Reflecting God's Glorious Faithfulness, from Numbers 30, and was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on March 20th, 2016, at Nauset Baptist Church. Psalm 76, verse 11, it is written, Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Matthew 21, verses 7 through 11. We'll read a little snippet of the triumphal entry. And there's appropriate background. We'll be talking about keeping our word and meeting our vows and that sort of thing today as a follow-up to last week's sermon. And while we are just wanting to praise along with Israel when they praise Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, we want that to also be something that perseveres and not something turns into a week saying, crucify him. So they were praising here, but the very same crowd was calling for his execution just a few short days later. But let us consider the word of God, Matthew 21, 7 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he, that's Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In Numbers 30 today, we'll just read the first five verses and then verse 13 through 15, as we read the whole text last week. We're going to review these sections. So Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge, while within her father's house, in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Then we have essentially the same message for if she gets married after making a vow. Widows and divorcees would stand on their own vows. And then picking it up in verse 13, any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Now may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before I ask the kids to come on up here, let me mention to you, I really like this quote this week that I have in the back of the bulletin, and so it would be good exhortation at the beginning of our sermon. It's from a book, little book, Teach Them Truth, Teaching Eternal Truths to Young Minds, and I think it applies not just to young minds, but to all minds, all Christians. He says, Nothing in the universe challenges the mind like the consideration of the person of God. Knowing God involves far more than merely knowing about him. Still, it certainly begins there. God has given us a whole book, a fairly long, fairly dense book at that. Surely he intended for us to know what it contains. The truths of Christianity and of salvation in particular number among the most complex, deep ideas humans have ever considered. To master content as rich and substantive as that which God has given, and we do want to master it, don't we, if God has given it, requires diligent study and work. Now let me pray for us that we would indeed give ourselves to a diligent study and work at knowing what God has said. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to preach. May you guard my lips. May I speak only truth according to your word. And may you accompany it with your presence and power so that we might be taught by God, all of us, myself included. Might we drink deeply of your word today and be transformed by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can come on forward. All right, our little children's sermon is entitled Copying Jesus. We get that from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Listen to this verse, kids. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What does an imitator do? What does that mean?
Copies.
Like when you guys sit in the back and copy what mom and dad do, right? You're imitating us. Yes. Well, we're to copy God, not in a way to mock like that, not just imaging his motions as if we can watch him directly right now. But we want to be like him. He goes on in the next verse saying, and walk in love as Christ loved us. He's saying the same thing, isn't he? Because who is Christ? Who is Christ? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Who's Christ? Not a trick question.
God.
He is God. Yes, Ben? He's Jesus, and Jesus is God. So it's another way of saying, copy God. Copy Jesus. Okay? And Jesus gave himself up for us. It's described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We understand that picture better now because we've been looking at that, haven't we? It's like Jesus is the burnt offering on the altar and it goes up and smells nice to God. Jesus gave his life up and God is pleased with that gift. Jesus willingly obeyed his Father and loved us by giving his life up for us. And so it says, you should do the same thing. You should copy Jesus. Now, This starts off with a therefore. Therefore, imitate God. But what do you figure is the verse before that? I'll give you a hint. It's Ephesians 4:32. You guys memorize that one. Ephesians 4:32. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
All right, ready? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. That's the verse right before this one. So, God, all right, now it's embarrassing. We all sang. Well, we didn't all sing. I sang. I'm embarrassing you because I'm your dad. But we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God forgave us for Christ's sake. Okay? Therefore, copy God. Do you see it? Since he forgave us, was tender-hearted. Hard to be tender-hearted, isn't it? When somebody does something mean to you, what do you feel like doing? Yeah, punching their eyes out. You want to get them back, right? But is that what God did to us? If that was the case, we wouldn't be here. We'd already be in hell. So instead of doing what we feel like, we're to copy Jesus, who gave himself up for us, who allowed himself to be hurt for us. Do you see that, kids? We're to copy Jesus. Now, I have a little cartoon there on the insert, on the sermon notes. And there's a couple kids there walking along and saying, if God loves a cheerful giver, why are you supposed to give till it hurts? Do you think we're supposed to give till it hurts? Do you think? Yeah? Perhaps so. Why would you guess that? Why would you guess that we're supposed to give till it hurts? Because who are we supposed to copy? Who in particular? Jesus. And did he give till it hurt? He did. So we have our answer, don't we? Not only are we supposed to give cheerfully, but we should give till it hurts. Shouldn't we? We understand the answer to that question, don't we? Because we're supposed to copy Jesus. Do you see that, kids? All right, you can go back to your seats. We'll go back or go downstairs. This is a follow-up message to last week talking about vows and relationships within a household. And so this will be a follow-up, a sort of application message. Won't be trying to establish the points in that message. Going to be launching off some of the principles of it. But it's under a large heading that goes well beyond keeping your word and paying attention to relationships in a household. The main idea is aim your life at showing off God's glory. This idea of imaging, reflecting. I got a little mirror there in the notes. We're to reflect something. If you're going to reflect God's glory, two things are necessary. You need to be looking at God, finding out what He's like, and then going and doing likewise. That would be the other things, right? You need to see God, and then you need to behave like God, right? There it is. That's what we're going to be talking about, and we're going to apply it in a couple specific directions. The two main themes of Numbers 30, just to review, is that all vows should be kept without delay. Remember that this idea of without delay means wholeheartedly. Because if we're dragging our feet, we don't really mean it. And why would you make a vow? You'd make a vow in the case of to the Lord, you'd make a vow to say, thank you, God, to say, I depend on you, God, to say that you are the one that delivered me, God. Somehow giving God glory and credit. That's why you're making the vow. It's a natural follow-up, you might notice, from the previous chapters of talking about pleasing God. And how are you to please God? You're to please God by bringing the proper burnt offerings, primarily, and the sin offerings too, but the center stage was the burnt offerings where God would be pleased with the pleasing-smelling aroma. And so God made a way, gave a way to His people to be pleasing to Him, and that's a substitute. They gave Him a substitute so that they could be pleasing to God. And so this then, the natural then thing to consider is, wow, isn't God wonderful? I'm going to do something He didn't command me to do. That's what a vow would be. You don't have to make a vow. You make a vow because you think God's awesome. That's the context here. And by implication, we should keep all vows that we make, both vows to God as well as God vows that God witnesses. We should be people that keep our word. So that's one main point. The other was, a faithful head of household could establish or oppose the vows of his daughters or wife. Okay, this idea of relationship within a covenant household, which, by the way, is a especially in the case of a wife and a husband, is established with vows. Vows God witnesses. But even if it's not an explicit vow relationship, like a daughter to a father, there is still a covenantal relationship. There's implied vows, implied promises. When you become a father, you have obligations before God to your children that carry the same sort of weight. So you see, this whole section is about a faithful head of household and a faithful daughter and a faithful wife. So faithfulness is a theme that saturates this passage, both in the first part about keeping your vows, being faithful to your vows, and being faithful to your covenant relationships within a household. Faithfulness is a theme here. Key idea number one could be articulated like this in the blue box in my notes. Our faithfulness to our word is a grateful response to and reflection of God's faithfulness. There's a lot of ways we can reflect God's glory, because God is, well, amazingly glorious. I mean, He's glorious in all sorts of directions. So this is just one way. It's not meant to be exhaustive, more illustrative. Okay? Our faithfulness to our word should be aimed at being a grateful response to and a reflection of God's glory, God's faithfulness. And God is faithful to His word. Even in a previous chapter in Numbers 23, during Balaam's prophecies, we find that God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? And the answer is, there's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Of course He's going to keep His word. He's not a man. He's not going to say one thing and do another thing. This is God we're talking about here. He's faithful to His word. And so our faithfulness should reflect that. Should be aimed at responding to His faithfulness, for one. I mean, Israel was not faithful. They got into sin, and yet they're still getting ready to enter into the promised land. So it should be a response to His faithfulness to His promise to them, and a reflection of His faithfulness. They want to be more and more like the God who's rescued them. And so too with us. That key idea number one. Key idea number two is related to it. Faithful fathers and daughters and husbands and wives. It's got to do with that. The authority in a covenant household is also a reflection of God's and Jesus' relationship within Himself, within the Godhead, and with His people. And our relationships to one another and our faithfulness within those relationships, particularly in a household, but not limited to that, our relationships to one another should reflect the relationship God has with God in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, it should also reflect the relationship He's established covenantally with His bride, the church. So our relationships to one another should be a reflection of that. So this is not meant to be tricky. I want to hammer this point. I want to beat it like a drum. We are here to reflect God's glory. These are two examples of ways we can reflect that glory. They are not the only ways, but they are ways. And we should be more and more self-consciously doing it for that purpose. We are to be pursuing godliness. What do you figure godliness means? Being like God. That's the point. Or Christ-likeness. It's the same pursuit. Pursuing Christ-likeness. Because after all, Jesus is the perfect picture of God, isn't He? We find in Hebrews 1:3, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprints of His nature. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. So to imitate God, we have to look at Jesus. To imitate Jesus is to imitate God. Now, the two areas, let's just take them one at a time. Keeping our word even when it hurts. Maybe even especially when it hurts. Again, in Numbers chapter 30, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So it starts off a vow to the Lord, but then it says everything that comes out of his mouth. See, by implication, not only should we keep promises we make to God, surely we should do that. We focused on that, more attention on that last week. But that also everything that comes out of our mouth should be true, and we should be true to it. Psalm 15:4 says, in Psalm 15, in the context there, is talking about the non-hypocrite, somebody that's not a hypocrite, somebody that's faithful, somebody that is genuine. And among the things listed here is in verse 4, the second half, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Or maybe written more plainly in the Holman Christian Standard, which says, who keeps his word whatever the cost. That's part of what it is to be faithful, to be true, to be a non-hypocrite, right? Is to keep your word whatever the cost. Because this, I would argue, is a profound way to tell the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Here in Hebrews 6:17-19. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, which was to show them mercy, grace, blessings of the gospel, he guaranteed it with an oath. So in other words, God took an oath. He made a formal promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie in the first place, right? We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is the anchor of the soul in this passage? That God took an oath to rescue us. God has set his sights on rescuing us. He will surely do it. That's our anchor. That's our rock. It's like what Paul said in another New Testament letter. He who began a good work on you will see it on to completion. That's our anchor. That's what anchors us. I'm not anchored in the fact that I'm so faithful. I'm anchored in the fact that he's so faithful. Amen to that, right? If we start with ourselves, it never turns out very pretty. But with God, he is faithful to his word. And that he was willing to make an oath to vow that he would do it, which it was impossible for him to lie in the first place. But now he's also made an oath. He will surely do it. And I love how verse 19 finishes. I have it there in red. It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's where God's glorious throne room presence. Behind the curtain. What's behind the curtain? It's the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool for the feet of the King of Kings. So what we do when we go behind the curtain is we are in the presence of the King. And he will surely do it because he's promised to do it. God always keeps his word. So you see, when we promise things and follow through with that, we should do that. What should motivate us to keep our word, especially when it hurts? Because did it hurt Jesus? Did it hurt God? Who took the punishment for our sin? Who absorbed what we owed God? Jesus did. Did that hurt? It hurts beyond what we can even wrap our mind around. And so when we make a promise and then it costs us, we should think, well, now I have an opportunity to tell the truth about what God is like. Why did you fall through? And this is so opposite to our culture, isn't it? In fact, I could get in trouble if I get in the counseling room and I tell somebody, really, you know, you made a promise. You need to stick this out. You need to come through here. You need to follow through. Well, you can't, Pastor, surely you don't know how hard it is. In fact, if it's hard enough, then you can't possibly even begin to suggest that I keep my word here. I should get in trouble. Now, is there ever a time to break a vow? Yes. In fact, keep this in mind. God issued a certificate of divorce to northern Israel and southern, you know, Judah. Right? And God never does anything that's unrighteous. Right? So there is a proper time to say, you know what? Because covenant breaking is happening all over the place against you, somebody's already trashing this covenant, and they're doing it again and again, then there's a time to then issue that divorce, as an example. But, you know, in our culture, the pendulum has swung so far that, you know, we'll call anything abuse. And as soon as you've labeled it abuse, then, well, how could I ever suggest that you try to work that out? The assumption in our culture is that you'd be crazy to keep that promise because it's too hard. I mean, isn't that how we're tempted to think? This is the air we're breathing. How countercultural the Bible is here on this point, that we would actually be suggesting that you keep your word, especially when it hurts, because that's when you get the opportunity to tell the truth about what Jesus did for us, who kept His word when it killed Him. So what's driving your life, you see? This is what this reveals. What's driving your life? Is my life about having it as nice and pleasant and as calm as I can right now? Is that what my life is about? Is this what I'm here for? Is to enjoy as much, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Is that what my marching orders are? Get as much out of this life as I can possibly have. Who has the most toys wins at the end. Or were we created in the beginning and now recreated in Christ, renewed to that purpose, to bring a spotlight on God's glorious character, that He is willing to suffer for what we did simply because He promised He would rescue us. Do you realize that's why we're getting into heaven? Because He promised He would rescue us. And He paid what we owe. That should start driving how we behave with regards to faithfulness. We want to learn to be like that. Trustworthiness rather than hasty promises. When we make hasty promises, why do we do that? Consider it. Times where you said, no, I promise, I really promise. You ever done that? I have. No, I really promise, I promise. Why do we do that? I dare say we're not trying to highlight God's trustworthiness. What we're usually trying to do is cover up our untrustworthiness. It's because I've broken my word so many times that I got to say I promise now. And as it goes on up, I mean, that's what's happening. It was kind of institutionalized in Israel at the time of Christ. In Matthew 5, He's talking about this sort of thing. They're trying to find and say, well, if I say it exactly the right way, then you can trust me. Listen to it. Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And what's developed here is that, well, we didn't swear to the Lord, so we swore to something else. We swore to the gold in the altar. We swore to, you know, so they go, well, I don't really have to, it's like, I don't really have to keep my word because they didn't technically swear to the Lord directly. Right? This is the background of what's going on here. It says, but I say to you, do not take an oath, either by heaven. So I swore to heaven. I didn't swear to the Lord, I swore by heaven. But don't swear to heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You have no authority over these things. Don't swear by these things. Did you see what was going on? Is that they're swearing by all these other things so that they'll be believed, but not have to be trustworthy. That's what's going on here. That's what we often do with our promises. Oh, I promise. No, this time I really mean it. You can really just, well, you didn't tell me the truth last time. How can I trust you this time? Well, because this time I really mean it. He says, verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You don't use promises, you don't use vows to cover up your untrustworthiness. Do you see how that's not what should be driving vows? When you give a vow in a courtroom, or you give a vow when you get married, you should be doing so as a way to say out loud, like the Lord did when he gave his vow, when his word was always trustworthy. So the fact that he was always trustworthy to begin with, and then on top of that, he made a formal promise. Then you have, he's trying to be kind to you to help you to believe. And he should be believed because he's been faithful throughout. Now you, if you've been faithful throughout and then you go up and you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then people are going to think, well, you know, I have very good confidence that your testimony is going to be true. But the very same process can be used to cover up lying. So you see here, it's not on the face of it that we're looking here. We're looking under the surface. We're looking at what's driving this. And that's what matters most here. Will it bear fruit down the road on the back end if you've been trustworthy over time and then you make an oath? Will people really tend to trust you more? Yes, they will. When you've been a liar all your life and you swear to tell the truth, are they going to trust you anymore? No, they're not. So there's practical application here, to be sure. But what we're after here is that, you know, as Christians, as God copiers, we should cultivate a trustworthiness because God is trustworthy. God is faithful, so we should be faithful. That should be what drives it. On the outside, it can look the same. But we're aiming at the heart. So, that's got to do with our faithfulness, keeping our word. How about the godliness of faithful covenant rules that we talked about? This godliness of faithful covenant rules. For that, we can go to a very familiar passage to corroborate what we see in Numbers chapter 30. In Numbers 30, we see this role of husbands and fathers to their daughters and to their wives. And we mentioned last time that doesn't mean that it was only fathers to daughters. It could have also included sons as well. But the picture was between God and his people. God is father and God is husband here in this picture. And that these pictures are on purpose. And that these pictures are always saying something. And these rules, by the way, are not suggestions. It's not as if I'm going to say to you men out there, be leaders. You should choose to be leaders. You don't get to choose to be leaders. You are. There's inescapable headship. We pointed that out last time, that even if you say nothing, well, then you've made that choice. And if you say nothing initially and then later on decide to do it, you know, you didn't decide right away. These things should be decided right away. If you didn't take that initiative, then you're going to be guilty of breaking that vow. Whereas you had that authority with the first time you heard it. But this is this inescapable authority. These are rules that God has assigned. Does that make you uncomfortable? Makes me a little uncomfortable. I mean, I grew up in this culture. It makes me less uncomfortable than it used to. Because I'm realizing that God gets to assign things. And furthermore, as a subset of this larger umbrella that we are to aim our lives to display God's glory, and that one of the ways, not the way, but a way, is between a husband and a wife. Or a father and his children. But do you see what we should start aiming our lives to do? We should take everything that God has given us and use it as an excuse to bring Him glory. Sometimes we don't want to bring God this particular glory because the world around us is saying that's not glorious at all. That's shameful. It isn't shameful, but like we were talking about in Sunday school class, in culture we see this idea of making things plausible. In other words, if you get enough people thinking a thing and believing a thing, then it feels more plausible to you. And there's a culture of unbelief that is working this full time. And they're actually deliberate about it. As you start, I would recommend if you could put it as part of your system and you have know-how to get Al Mohler's podcasts. You can get them online, you can listen to them on the computer, or you can get them on your phones if you have certain kinds of phones that do this and you know how to do that. But he's always talking about news of the day from a Christian worldview. It's very helpful to think these things through. And this idea of trying to affect what people think is right or wrong is something that people are doing all over our culture right now. By the different types of programming on TV. What's acceptable? Where are the boundaries? This is an intentional plan to think, this is good, so therefore I'm going to expose people to this. And you see it enough time, enough people think it, and then we start thinking, you know, that's plausible. Take, for instance, and the idea of one of the issues of the day is this discussion about whether there should be women should sign up for the draft. And because very recently, women have now been allowed to every type of combat situation. They're now permitted to go into those, so if they're permitted, then should they be required if need be? And one of the reasons I'm convinced that actually is plausible to so many people is because we're barraged with all these action movies that have these women just tearing it up. But how many of us have been in an actual life and death situation with men and women? Right? We don't have any real common experience of actual life or death situations, but we have a lot of barrage of people like, oh, well, they tell the story in such a way that it makes it plausible. And I'm not suggesting there aren't certain women or that could do certain things. To be sure they could. Some of them could do it far better than me. One little spin kick and I'm done. You know, I mean, I just hurt myself. You don't have to do anything else. So that's not the question. The question is, why is it so believable that we think it would be a good idea, and many people think it would be a good idea, to have our daughters in frontline combat? That would have been unthinkable 20 years ago. Maybe not even that many years ago. But it's believable today because we're pumping ourselves with these things. So we hit a situation like authority in the home and headship, male headship, and it just we're being told all the time that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. No, everybody's the same. It should just be a pragmatic concern. Who's really better leader? But God designed us male and female for His purposes, and His purposes have not changed. Now, as Christians, we should be intentional and say, you know what? God gets to decide what He decides. Now, we don't need to be simpletons either. A lot of times we get ourselves into troubles because we assign secondary things as a necessary role for a man or for a woman. There's lots of things men and women can both do and ought to do and can be assigned. They're fairly arbitrary. So let's not make arbitrary assignments here. But this idea of leadership and authority and taking initiative and protecting. And submission, too. I mean, both men should be leaders as far as taking initiative as well as being submission, taking leadership roles and submitting to appropriate authorities. Because everybody's under authority somewhere. And we don't understand authority nor submission well at all in our culture. We're all a mess in this. Shouldn't be for us Christians. Should be something that we cultivate, something that we do on purpose. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the relationships between a man and his wife, or a husband and his daughter. And we shouldn't avoid the generalization categories like that that teach us a certain pattern that get applied more than just men and women. But it's not tricky in the Bible. We have it plainly here in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 5:22. By the way, it was chapter 5 that I quoted earlier about copying God, imitating God. And he picks it up in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's how you copy God. Or for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. All right, so we're to deliberately pattern our lives after copying God. Christ and the church is mentioned explicitly here, but of course Jesus himself is the best example of submission as well. Right? He submitted to his Father. He was obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. Father, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. It is perfect submission. You want an example of submission? Look at Jesus. You want an example of godly leadership, service, servant leadership? Look at Jesus. He gave his life up for many, for his bride. In submission to his Father, he led his wife. He gave himself up for his wife. He took responsibility for the sins of his wife. You look at Jesus. But do you see the pattern here? This is what I want us to go away from today, is that however particular way you play this out, I'm going to make some suggestions. It's always the suggestions that get you in trouble. And they are suggestions, because on the ground it might look very differently in different households and different things. So I'm not giving suggestions to say, this is the way you've got to do it. But we have to find ways to do it. Because in our heart of hearts, we should want to express publicly that, yeah, I'm on board with your plan, God. Men are supposed to lead. And their wives are supposed to, notice I didn't say women, wives are supposed to follow their husbands. How do we work that out? We need to aim our lives at God's glory here. This is what we're trying to figure out how to do. We want, so when people say, why are you doing that? We say, well, because I'm trying to put some feet on this principle. God made us male and female for a particular purpose. I think it was to display the glory of Jesus and his church, his bride. And I'm trying to play it out this way. It's imperfect, but it's what we're trying to do. We're trying to say amen to that. This is what we do. And this is should be what we're doing with our life and everything. So too here. So a God-glorifying response to our salvation is to give ourselves the wholehearted imitation of Jesus in all these areas. These are just two examples. So application points. Here's some examples. Tell the truth and keep our word for God's glory and not for our own glory. In other words, you know you're in trouble when you're trying to get people to think you're trustworthy. If you're trying to get people to think you're trustworthy, you're after your own glory, and you probably don't deserve it. The probably reason you need to try to convince people that you're trustworthy is because you're not. Okay? Be trustworthy for God's glory. If people say, boy, you know, you always do what you say, say, that is to God's glory. Both the fact of it, the fact that I've learned to be faithful to the extent that you would say that, thank you, God, that you brought me there. But it's also meant to be, intentionally meant to be, an amen to God's faithfulness. Do you know how faithful He is? He's way more faithful than I am. And that's why I've even begun to be faithful at all. Do you see how our life then becomes a natural segue into the gospel? And keep your word that you give to your neighbor or your coworker or your child or your parents. Especially when it hurts, as we said before, because then we have the great chance to actually display the glory of the gospel. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through the pain to the glory. And so should we. Avoid hasty promises, as we said before, and tell the truth even on your taxes. It's tax season, right? Even when it hurts. Tell the truth even if it's going to get you in trouble. But embrace God's assigned gender roles. Don't run from it. Don't be embarrassed about it. Embrace them. Don't just say, okay, and shuffle our feet and be embarrassed about it. Embrace it as another opportunity to display God's glory. And Jesus, as I said, is our best picture of both submission and servant leadership. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is just prior to our passage of husbands and wives. This is making the best use of your time, figuring this out. This is not a sort of like a little side hobby project. This is making the best use of your time. Because the days are evil. So everything we can design to say amen to who God is, amen to who Jesus is, bring highlights to something that would look strange and different to the world, but would bring a good attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ, figure that out. That's the best use of your time. Keep your marriage vows. Embrace submission to your own husband. Embrace your leadership by loving your wife sacrificially. And my goodness, get help. You could read good things. I would recommend The Excellent Husband for Marriages. The Excellent Husband is a great read. Other godly couples would be a good resource. Come to the pastor, pastoral counseling. But get help in figuring this out. And not just for you married people. Joyfully submit to your eternal husband in all things. Embrace submission to proper authorities all across the board. So it's not just for you married folks. If you get pulled over and an officer is speaking to you, you speak respectfully to that officer. Has genuine authority over you. He may even be misusing it. You speak respectfully because you respect authority. It should be our bent to want to do what a rightful authority says to us. It should make us hurt when we can't obey that authority because we have to obey God. But we got to submit to God and not this worldly leader if they're telling us to disobey God. But other than that, it should hurt. It should bother us. We should want to submit. Embrace submission to proper authorities. I'm preaching this to myself. I don't like submitting. Do you like submitting? I'm learning, but it does not come easily to me. And we need to repent. Embrace servant leadership. We're kind of like a live, let live culture, you know? Nobody's going to tell anybody what to do. Well, no, take initiative, take the hits, take the heat, get in there, lead. Take charge. Be willing to go there and then find out you were wrong and turn around. all the stuff that leadership involves. But lead to serve. The reason you're leading, to serve the body of Christ, to display the servant leadership of Jesus Christ. You know, don't wimp out. So, these are certain suggestions. I'm sure we could come up with more. As we start getting more and more specific, it just becomes too big to handle here. I'm trying to give you at least enough specifics to get you thinking about this. Because it's not my job to think through all the details of each of your lives individually. But I want to give certain examples that you can start seeing how to do that. We are called to this. This is our calling. We are called to display Christ. Not just pastors. All of us. We are called by the name of Christ. We bear His name. Let's prayerfully try to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that corrects us and rebukes us, cuts us to the heart. We do thank You for Your grace and Your help and Your strength in the gospel. Thank You for gospel power, forgiveness and grace to change, to grow, become more like You. We pray for more of that grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.